Please turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, we'll be focusing on verses 41 through 44 this morning. I want to back up just to verse 37. And read that and help us recall where we are in this account of Jesus' final week approaching Jerusalem. So please give careful attention to God's holy, infallible word now as it's read. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." We'll end our reading there. My favorite Christmas movie is It's a Wonderful Life. And there's a scene in that movie where the main character, George, his family, is getting ready for Christmas. They're cooking and decorating and practicing Christmas music and so on. It's a very happy scene. They're happy and in great anticipation of Christmas. And then George comes in, the main character, and in great contrast, he's very grumpy and rude and upset. And he knows something that none of the rest of them know. It doesn't justify his meanness, but he knows something tragic that none of the rest of them know. And watching that scene, that contrast with the joy and the upsetness is sad, is alarming to see. I think our reaction to this passage, what we traditionally call the triumphal entry, really should be very similar to that. The disciples and the crowds are all gathered around cheering and celebrating, praising Jesus, anticipating the kingdom of God and praising Jesus as King. But in verse 41, we read that when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, as this is happening, he saw the city and wept over it. It's really not a triumphal entry. Not from Jesus' perspective. Jesus' experience of that day is one of weeping and lamenting over the very city that's celebrating his arrival. He knows things that they do not know, that they do not understand. And so we want to try to understand this morning why is Jesus weeping and what that teaches us about our Lord and Savior. So three points why Jesus was weeping this morning. And you can follow along in the outline in your bulletin if you want to. First of all, Jesus was weeping for their blindness, for their spiritual blindness. Verse 42, Jesus says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." They're blind to the things that make for peace. Back in Luke chapter 1, before Jesus was even born, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, had prophesied that Jesus was sent to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the angels to the shepherds, famously at Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2, announced, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those to whom he is pleased." They announced peace. They offered peace to humanity. And many of the Jews were anticipating peace as well, and a kingdom of peace. But they were looking for a different kind of peace than what Jesus was bringing, and at least on different timeline and so on. To them, peace would mean immediate freedom from Roman control, and that by means of power and force. But Jesus was bringing peace by means of a peace that was freedom from the kingdom of Satan and from the power of sin and idolatry, by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was bringing primarily peace with God. Peace with God. And Jesus has, throughout His ministry, been preaching peace and talking about peace. After healing people, He proclaims peace. In Luke chapter 7, after a healing, He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Then the next chapter, Luke chapter 8, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." When Jesus sends out the disciples to preach throughout Palestine, in chapter 10, He says, "Whatever house you enter, say first, peace be to this house." So Jesus has been announcing peace. He came to make peace, but peace with God and peace on His terms. As Jesus defines, Jesus determines how this peace is to be received. And those terms of peace, what He calls here in verse 42, the things that make for peace, are the same as they've always been. They're the same that the prophets were announcing in the Old Testament. The same way that God provided for peace for His people forever. It's through faith and repentance towards God. Those are the things that make for peace. It's to turn to God in repentance and put your faith in Him. And now God had come in the flesh in Jesus, and everything that He did, everything that He said, ought to have directed the people of Jerusalem to Him as the one to whom they should direct their repentance and their faith. The people have seen the miracles that Jesus did with the power of God. They've heard the preaching with, as the gospel writers tell us over and over again, with authority and wisdom that no one has heard before. They've seen the glory and the perfection of His person. They've seen Jesus fulfilling so many prophecies of the Old Testament. All of these things are pointing to Jesus as a giant flashing arrow, saying, "This is the one, here is the one you are to turn to in repentance. Here is the one who gives peace with God and peace in every way." And now Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of peace, would not turn to Him in faith and repentance. There was, as we just read again, there was some excitement over His miracles, but not true repentance and faith generally. There was spiritual blindness. And so Jesus cannot praise their attitudes. He cannot praise their faith. Jesus is left here and there to praise, for example, the sight of last chapter, for example, the blind man on the way to Jericho. He finds true faith in the blind man, real spiritual sight. And then when He gets to Jericho, He's left to praise the repentance of the wicked tax collector Zacchaeus. But with the people of Jerusalem, there's blindness. Secondly, Jesus weeps because of their missed opportunity. Look at the end of verse 44. Jesus says, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You did not recognize the time of your visitation. Those words simply point to the fact that Jesus' coming has been anticipated by God's Word and God's people for centuries. This is the thing that has been anticipated and hoped for. And when He came, they missed it. They're actively missing it. The word that's translated visitation here is the Greek word episkope. And it looks like, transliterated, looks like episcope. And we have our English word scope from this Greek word. To something you look through, a microscope or a telescope. And to say episcope, episcope, is to essentially intensify it. It's sort of a like super scoping, super looking. We get our English words overseer or supervisor from this Greek. A related Greek word, episkopon, is translated as overseer or bishop or elder in the New Testament. It's an office of supervising, of scoping, of overseeing, of one who visits to see and to care for someone else. Another episcope office, if you will, in the ancient world is a Roman general, a supervisor. As a general, he would visit his troops to inspect them, to scope them, if you will, to see if they're prepared for battle. And if they were prepared, they would receive his commendation and he would celebrate that. And if not, they would receive his wrath. Well, in the Old Testament, God is spoken of as visiting his people in that sort of way. Coming to his people, as it were, either for salvation and rescue and celebration, or for judgment and wrath. For example, Joseph prophesied of the Exodus. Joseph told his family, God will visit you. There will be a visitation of God and bring you out of this land. Later, when the people turned away from God, the exile, as their punishment, was also called a visitation of God. But throughout the Old Testament, there were these various visitations. But throughout the Old Testament, there was the expectation of one great final visitation of God to his people. He was going to come personally, bodily, finally. The day of the Lord, the day of visitation, the prophets called it. And God has now done that in Jesus. And Jesus will come at his final visitation, his ultimate, the end of his visitation as judge, but he's now come in a salvation visitation. This is one of the happy ones, the joyful ones for rescue. He's come in humility, offering peace and rescue. And this is what God's people were waiting for thousands of years. This is what God had been promising them. This is their opportunity for fullness of salvation. God had cared for and nurtured and shown mercy to the people of Jerusalem. He had called them to repentance and shown them kindness century after century. Their whole hope and history, their whole practice of religion, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all pointed them forward to God's provision of reconciliation and peace in Christ. The prophets looked forward to the Christ. The songs they sang in worship, the Psalms, look forward to the Christ. Their whole identity as a special called out people of God was based entirely on the love of God for them, anticipating the work of Christ. And yet when Christ came, they did not receive him. John puts it that way in the prologue to his gospel, chapter 1. He came to his own, but his own what? Did not receive him. And so Jesus weeps for their missed opportunity. And finally, Jesus weeps for their judgment. Let's look at verse 43. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. That's the people of Jerusalem. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Jesus here describes prophetically the siege and then destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus is speaking these words. Because they refused the things that make for peace with God, because they rejected their Savior, they would suffer a taste, an example of God's wrath. And the ancient historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, who was there at the time of Jerusalem's destruction, describes years later what Jesus prophesied here in this passage. Rebellion had started in Jerusalem and in Palestine in the year 66, and Emperor Nero had sent his army with the general Vespasian to crush them, to fight them. And he did so, and they pushed most of the fighters back into Jerusalem. And then Vespasian himself became emperor, And to finish the job, Vespasian sent Titus, not the Titus of the New Testament, of course, but the Roman general Titus, who would also become emperor one day, sent him to finish the job. And he, just before Passover, much like the timing of Jesus speaking this prophecy, began the siege of Jerusalem. And eventually, over time, broke through the walls of Jerusalem and the various walls and layers of the city and completely destroyed it and tore down the temple. And Josephus says that over 1 million Jews were slaughtered. And he attributes that to many, many thousands more pilgrims being there because of the Passover. And modern historians say that figure of 1 million is probably impossible given ancient populations and so on. But doubtless there was an enormous slaughter in Jerusalem those days. It was a horrific day of judgment against the city of peace. And as for Jesus' prediction about the extent of it, no stone left on another, I want to read just an interesting passage from Josephus where he tells us that the emperor, the general Titus, left just three towers standing. He says, in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was, so people could see what it used to be and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. So Jesus weeps for their judgment. And before we move to the final point, I want to ask you this morning whether maybe you're in the same position as Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem that Jesus wept for. Or you maybe are still in spiritual blindness this morning. You've heard all about Jesus, about His power, His miracles, His preaching. You know about His salvation and His glory. You've heard that God calls you to faith and repentance toward Jesus in order to be reconciled to God. But you have not. Perhaps you've missed many opportunities that God has given you to respond to that message. J.C. Ryle comments on this passage, "The last day will probably show the world that there were many times in the lives of many who died in sin when God drew very near to them. He visited them, so to speak. Their conscience was awakened, pricked. The gospel came to them very clearly. They could understand it. They knew what it was saying. And they knew the call it was making, and there seemed only a step between them and salvation. But the time of visitation passed, and the opportunity was spurned." Maybe you, like Jerusalem, face the judgment of God because you've not received the things that make for peace, as Jesus says. You need to know that 70 AD, that total destruction of Jerusalem, was just a small taste, just a foreshadowing in a tiny little part of the world of the final day of visitation. When Jesus visits for the last time, and it will be too late. But know that King Jesus still offers you His peace. And respond in faith and repentance. Paul explains in the New Testament that even after Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, that He gave this message, this offer of peace to the whole world through those who preach the gospel. That through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, you could have peace with God. If you come to Him in repentance and faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, Paul says, the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I also this morning beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God through Jesus. And one of the chiefest motivations, one of the chiefest lessons of this passage is what I want to look at finally, number two on your outline, that you would see Jesus' compassion. Try to put yourself in the mindset and understand this scene, and given all that we've read through the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus looks over this city, all that you know of the Scriptures, as Jesus looks over Jerusalem, this city that by His grace, as the second person of the Trinity, was established many years before. This city that by His grace had prospered. This city that by His grace enjoyed fellowship with God, enjoyed the means of grace, the truth of God, and the promises of God. The city that Jesus had visited many times, even in His ministry. Luke doesn't tell us a lot about that, but the Gospel of John does. Teaching them and pleading with them, showing them God's power and grace. And as Jesus looks over the city, He knows the cruelty of many that He'll face there. He knows the pride of many of its people. He knows the indifference towards Him of others. He knows the murderous plans of some. Jesus knows that He has every right as the Son of God to, rather than riding in weeping on a donkey, to ride in on a war horse with the host of heaven behind Him and crush the city justly. And yet He weeps. Jesus isn't weeping for Himself and what He knows He's facing. He's weeping for the people of Jerusalem. He's also not just indifferent toward the city. He's not happy to know that their judgment is coming for their ignorance and their rebellion. There's a care and compassion, even for the lost of Jerusalem. And we know that God has particular special saving love and saving grace for His people, and only for His people. A special grace and love that He does not extend to everyone. We're also told in the Scriptures, in Ezekiel 33, for example, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." And Peter, in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, says the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. He's answering the question, why has Jesus not come back yet? He's not slow, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now again, that doesn't mean that many won't perish. It doesn't mean that all will reach repentance justly and justly face God's punishment. But we rightly speak of a compassion that God has even for the lost, even for His enemies, a general benevolence, not a special or saving love or grace. And we see that illustrated in Jesus weeping. It was illustrated back in Luke 13. Turn back to Luke 13 with me. The first time we read of Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Verse 34, Luke 13, 34. Jesus there in that passage said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Jesus compares there his longing to care for and His longing to protect Jerusalem to a mother hen. Caring for her chicks, covering them with her wings, shielding them from any kind of harm. Jerusalem is facing harm. They're facing grave danger spiritually and as a consequence physically. But they're refusing their loving, humble Savior. Jesus could be compared to a mother seeing her child, despite her pleading and her counsel and her tears with that child, suffering and being destroyed because of his foolish and selfish decisions, rejecting the help and love of his parents. What does this show us about Jesus? It shows us, for one thing, that He is willing to save. He is willing to save. He is ready and willing and eager to receive you. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever your attitude has been towards Jesus, He is a ready and willing Savior. At the judgment day, there will be many, many excuses that could be given, that may be given by people as to why they did not serve Jesus or why they're not in the kingdom of God. And none of those will be valid, but no one certainly will be able to say that Jesus was unwilling. There will be no one who is found outside of the kingdom of God at the judgment day who will be in that position because they wanted to be in the kingdom but found Jesus to be anything but perfectly loving and willing and gracious and merciful to receive any who would come in repentance and faith. We're told of three instances in the Gospels where Jesus wept. At Lazarus' friend Lazarus' death, in Hebrew, or not just in the Gospels, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5, which is likely a reference to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then here, weeping over Jerusalem. And the word that's used is a rather intense Greek word for crying, for weeping, and in other words, he's not just shedding a few tears. So I want you to note finally this morning what just the fact of Jesus weeping says about Him as our Savior and our Mediator. You know, God does not have human emotions that are exactly parallel to ours. Though the Bible often uses the terminology for human emotions to help us understand God and who He is, He doesn't respond to things in the same way that we do. But in Jesus, God became man. He fully experienced humanity. He fully experienced and has human emotions. Jesus felt and feels what we felt and feel. That shows the humility of Jesus. It shows the mystery and the glory of the incarnation. It shows that Jesus is not just stoic and unmoved because He's God or something like that. We see Jesus weeping. And Jesus weeping is not a sign of weakness, but it's a sign of His glory. The glory of the incarnation and of His mediation. It shows how much He loves to save. I encourage you to pause and meditate on the fact that the One whose life and being and glory and joy are entirely complete in and of Himself, that He needs nothing, the unchanging God of eternity stooped to this level and became man and feels for you in this way. The simple fact that Jesus wept is an incredible thing to know when you are weeping. So with that in mind, let's pray together as we close. Our God and Father, we thank You again this week for Your Word through Your servant Luke. We thank You for this incredible illustration of the love and emotion and compassion of Jesus. We thank You for this warning of Your judgment. We thank You for the reminder of the peace that You offer through Christ. We pray that You would help each of us, Spirit, to receive these things, to lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives by Your grace. It's through the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.